stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. I was a little late there because I just ran over my own headphone cord. I'm going, It's all good. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Seriously, though, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you'd like to get that question answered, do shoot us an email. We're ready to hear from you right now at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the comments box. Ace McKay on the J-O-B, that's what I was trying to say. He's going to grab that question, shoot it to us here in the studio, and love to answer it today. Not taking your phone calls, but hopefully in the next couple of days we'll get the phones up and running. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, ready to roll here. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was that weekend of yours?
How was that weekend of mine? It was nice.
This is not the lost weekend, is it?
No.
We don't want that. We're going to lead off here with an email from Roxanne in Alberta. Hi, Dr. Anders. I am in the midst of studying the Gospels. I find frequent mention of how the evangelists may have taken creative license when comparing events in Christ's life to the Old Testament scriptures. So how do I explain to my friends that Jesus did fulfill the old prophecies, despite it appearing that the evangelists adapted the Old Testament to fit their contexts and purposes? Thank you, Roxanne from Alberta.
Yeah, thanks, Roxanne. I really appreciate the question. Why does this have to be an either-or dichotomy? Why can't it be both and?
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, when I read the prophecies of the Old Testament, many of them seem to be written very much to the context of their contemporaries. I mean, they don't give evidence of, you know, having specific knowledge of events 400 years in the future. In fact, the New Testament says they don't have that knowledge. The New Testament says that the prophets of the Old Testament didn't know the times about which they were speaking when they prophesied the coming of the Christ and his sufferings, right? So they were ignorant of the things they were talking about.
Okay.
They were aiming at their contemporary situation. But why can't it be the case that Christ evidences a deeper fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament themes than that of which the prophets themselves were aware? Why can't that be the case? So, you know, something that I've personally been reflecting on a lot recently is a book by a Jewish Old Testament scholar named Jacob Wright, who is dealing with the history of the formation of the Old Testament scriptures and their compilation to a canon. That's kind of the context of his analysis.
Okay.
And he makes a big point of the fact that the compilers of the Old Testament scriptures, the anonymous scribes in the royal courts of Judah that put the thing together the way it stands today, took pre-existing stories and traditions and wove them around the theme of the exile, right? And that the great contribution of Old Testament literature to the world was that for the first time in history, there was a nation that actually celebrated defeat. You know, every other chronicle and narrative in the ancient world, you know, some king says, I beat, you know, 100,000 people and I'm king of the universe and go me, right? and if somebody was reduced to, you know, to slavery and exile, well, they got wiped off the map. But the Judeans actually they invented narrative history, and they compiled the world's first narrative history to glorify and valorize their utter destruction.
Wow.
And they reframed what it meant to be a nation, right? Not around conquest and destroying one's neighbor, but at this experience of entering into solidarity with the poor and the alienated and the subjugated and the defeated, in the expectation that victory might come out of that.
And also perseverance.
And
right?
Perseverance, exactly.
Sure. Okay.
And of course, they had these aspirations to national renewal, right?
Uh-huh.
But sometimes they seem to be stated in the very terms that they had failed to realize. Well, we're going to beat up on our neighbors, and we're going to come to sovereignty, and Jerusalem will be the top dog in all the universe. But there is this undercurrent of realization that there's something profound in that experience of loss and suffering, and that somehow God can redeem it. Well, again, like, they don't know how that all fits together. I mean, you read the servant songs of Isaiah, for example. They're definitely about valorizing the suffering and the subjugation of the Jewish people in Babylon, and this expectation that something glorious is going to come out of it. But how exactly is that going to happen? And then what we find in Christ is that what's sort of inchoate and shadowy and poetic and figurative in the Old Testament prophets is concretized into a specific individual that Christ takes upon himself. In a singular life,
uh-huh.
That destiny of being alienated, subjugated, exiled, suffering, righteous servant, and then the redemption comes in his person, that then turns around and becomes a model, not just for the nation, but for every individual life. That now, from the point of view of the Christian church, each of us gets to recapitulate that exile and alienation of Judea, in the person of Jesus, and come to our own transformative experience of God's grace. I mean, this is not. Yes, the New Testament writers did adapt Old Testament prophecies to their purposes, but they did so to tremendous spiritual effect. Why can't that have been the divine plan all along?
Roxanne, thanks so much for your email. We'd love to get your email today at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Going to take a break in just a moment here, but before we do, I want to add my shout-outs. I know we've been doing this kind of a shout-out pretty much all day today, talking about the feast day of St. Clair. Kind of a big deal around here at EWTN. We're very, very fond of St. Clair.
Oh, that's clear.
No, it's Claire.
I know. You know, I play on words. You know, in French, Claire and Claire are the same word. C'est clair,
really?
Et c'est clair. And I once heard a Protestant minister preaching in France, and he was preaching about marriage, and he said, you know, he made some point about how you're supposed to treat your wife, and he said, et ma femme, c'est clair. And his wife was named Claire, and the whole congregation died
all
laughing.
Right. Let's give a David an eclair. Why don't we do that?
Well, I'll take an eclair.
Right. In a moment, we're going to get to a question from VE watching us on YouTube. It's called a communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion with Dr. David Andrews here on this Monday afternoon on EWTN. If you'd like to ask a question of Dr. David, do send us an email, the address ctc@ewtn.com, or you could text the letters EWTN to 58177, or you can shoot us an email. You could shoot us a question via YouTube or Facebook, because we're streaming on both those platforms right now. We're going to get to one of those questions in just a moment. Let me tell you about something wonderful here from EWTN's religious catalog. We were just now talking about St. Clair, and you can keep a reminder of St. Clair and St. Francis and their holiness close to you. Our wonderful EWTN religious catalog has a dual-sided sterling silver medal with the image of St. Clair on the front holding the Holy Eucharist. On the back, St. Francis shown mystically receiving the stigmata. Both sides have an inscription that says, "Pray for us." The medal is about an inch in diameter. It comes on a delicate 18-inch sterling silver chain with a lobster claw clasp. You can check it out by going to EWTNRC.com. If you put in St. Clair and St. Francis medal, I'm sure you'll get that come up right away. EWTNRC.com. All right, here's a question now from VE watching us on YouTube. VE says, back in the day, with pagan civilizations, etc., existing along with the Hebrew one, do you think it's possible God has sent angelic intervention in societies of the pagans rather than just the Hebrews?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, well, that's kind of what the tradition teaches. actually, right? That you know, God's providence encompasses the entire world, and he has a plan of salvation for everybody, not just for the Hebrews and not just for the Christians. And you know, the book of Daniel suggests a kind of territorial relationship between the angels and the various regions of planet Earth. I don't know how all that shakes out in practice, but I mean, the suggestion is there in sacred scripture. And clearly the fathers of the church taught that the divine Logos that became incarnate in Jesus inspires every human being, right? That this is that our capacity for rationality is a reflection of our being made God's likeness and image. St. Justin Martyr took the line that the divine Logos that inspires, you know, the passion for truth, goodness, and beauty in everyone is the very same Logos that becomes incarnate in Jesus. And by that token, he could acknowledge Socrates and Plato and Democritus and the great philosophers of the ancient world as sort of, you know, proto-Christians, as it were. And Erasmus of Rotterdam once hailed, this is a little bit over the top, but he once hailed Saint Socrates.
What?
Yeah, exactly.
Wow.
Know? And because, you know, there are some profound similarities, not total identity, but a lot of profound similarities between the wisdom of Socrates and the wisdom of Christ. Now, Christ is superior, no doubt about it, but that the God was preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah, not only in the Hebrew peoples, but in the pagan world is a doctrine of the fathers. It's a doctrine of the fathers that God used the law to prepare the Jews and philosophy to prepare the Greeks. And Irenaeus, when asked why did the incarnation happen when it happened as opposed to some other time in history, his answer was that God had to prepare the world, not just the Hebrew people, had to habituate them to the divine Logos, which he did, of course, through the development of philosophy as a discipline and that philosophical culture in ancient Greece, which turned around and influenced early Christian monasticism and theology so much.
Fascinating. V.E., thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Here's another question that just came in from YouTube. This one's from Matthew. He says, I saw some clips with William Lane Craig that were marked with EWTN. That's why I'm here. He's one of my favorite Christian intellectuals that certainly has strengthened my faith quite a bit. But as a Catholic, I'm not sure about him as a Protestant. Should he become Catholic or should I become Protestant if I think a lot like him?
Well, so here's what I would recommend.
Yeah.
And look, I have profound respect for Dr. Craig. I've met Dr. Craig. I've talked to Dr. Craig. I've read his books and listened to his debates and so forth. He's a very skillful man, very brilliant man. So you should agree with Dr. Craig when he's right, and not necessarily because you appreciate his rhetorical or polemical or apologetical style. Right?
Okay.
You know?
Okay.
And I have a tremendous amount of respect for Dr. Craig. There are places where he differs profoundly from the Catholic tradition, and not just in matters of dogmatic theology. I mean, his philosophical theology differs from standard classical Catholic philosophical theology. In particular, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that Craig is a theistic personalist, as opposed to holding to the doctrine of divine simplicity, which is a fairly profound difference in the way one conceives of the divine nature.
Yeah.
And interestingly, although Craig is an evidentialist who owes a lot to the tradition of St. Thomas Aquinas, whenever you listen to Craig in debate, at the end of the debate, he always appeals to immediate religious experience as the ultimate trump card, which have always struck me as a bit odd. I mean, he'll say, here are all these arguments, but at the end of the day, you can know that you know that you can know because you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. So he kind of pulls out the evangelical at the end, you know, and lays that down on top of it. You might, if you like Dr. Craig, but you would like to see, well, how might you do the thing from a Catholic point of view? You might take a look at Edward Fazer, the Catholic philosopher Edward Fazer, who's pretty good. Go read his blog and read what he has to say about contrasting the Catholic philosophical system, say, to Dr. Craig's approach. You know, should you? You're asking me, right? I mean, you know, the tagline of this show is "What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?" Right? You do know that, right? You're asking me, do I think you should become Protestant because you like William Lane Craig? Well, obviously, I think the answer to that question is no, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think that I should become Catholic or anything because I'm attracted to the philosophical style of an individual person, right? I mean, that can arrest the consciousness, that can sort of attract your attention, it can be salient to get you listening. But at the end of the day, your decision to become a Catholic or not become a Catholic should be based on something more than an individual personality.
Of course. Appreciate that. Matthew, thanks for watching us today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'd love to hear from you today. Our phone is, forget it. So we're going to take those emails at ctc@ewtn.com. A little muscle memory there. ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. And we're also taking your questions via YouTube and Facebook. We're getting quite a few of those today, which is a cool thing. Here's an email that we received from Dale. He says, good day. God bless you. I was asked why the Pope wears the cone-shaped hat, and are they a version of the sect Babylon? If you can help me, that'd be greatly appreciated. Thank you, Dale.
Yeah, thanks. So I honestly don't know the whole history of the papal tiara and the papal headgear.
Yeah.
There, a lot of the regalia of the Roman Curia comes mm-hmm. from that of the Roman Empire,
uh-huh.
and some of it predates the Roman Empire and has Greek and Persian influences as well. You know, by the time you get to the 4th century and Constantine had ceded a lot of property to the church and the construction of the first basilicas and sort of the fanfare and the protocol of the church began to take on more of the appearance of the Roman Empire.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's a historical development, and that's not my area of expertise, but yeah, it has pre-Christian origins.
Dale, thanks so much for your email. Kevin's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Kevin says, last week, Dr. Anders said that after the flood, God limited human life to 120 years. But Shem's descendants lived much longer than that, including Abraham, who was 175 when he died. Were they exceptions?
Yeah, that happened, didn't it? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, and so it's funny when you come across these blatant contradictions in the Bible. Nobody's going to live past 120 years, except these guys, right? You know, what do you make of that, right? I'm not going to venture a guess, but I will tell you that the fathers thought those kinds of things were not accidents. And they tried, when they found apparent contradictions in the scripture, they tried to dive deeper and find an allegorical meaning to that.
Okay. Kevin, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here's an email from Owen in Wisconsin. Dr. Anders, the subject of the benefits of sacramental marriage comes up on your show occasionally. How is a sacramental marriage different from a Protestant Christian marriage? Furthermore, if my wife and I converted to Catholicism, can we have a sacramental marriage? And if so, how? Thanks, Owen from Wisconsin.
Yeah, thanks, Owen. I appreciate the question. Well, the first thing to recognize is that if you are a Protestant married to a Protestant and you were both baptized at the time of your marriage,
yeah.
The church presumes that your marriage is already sacramental.
Oh, okay.
You do not have to be a Catholic to enjoy a sacramental marriage. You have to be a Christian to enjoy a sacramental marriage. So the question is not, can you enjoy a sacramental marriage? The answer to that question is yes. But what would embracing the Catholic doctrine of marriage do to your presumptively sacramental marriage? Well, so every sacrament teaches something. It has a pedagogical aspect. It has a mystical, if you will, mysterious, gracious aspect that escapes our experience. But it also has, there's a symbol or a sign to which that grace is attached that is meant for our instruction. And when the church teaches about the sacrament of marriage, the signification, the symbol aspect of it is that it images the relationship of Christ to the church. And we know what that relationship was like, that Christ died, he gave himself, he gave his life to purify the church, make her holy, and bring her to God. And so suddenly you learn, oh, that's the meaning of my relationship. By embracing the Catholic doctrine of marriage, you learn what the thing is for, right?
Yes, yes.
And then that changes the way you behave. And when you further learn that it's yes to bring your spouse to holiness, but specifically through childbearing, or at least openness to life. Some people can't conceive through no fault of their own. That doesn't detract from the graciousness of their life. But it's the kind of relationship that's naturally fulfilled in the bearing of children. That's what you aim at, so that you might create something that transcends both of you, a new community, a new society, namely society of the family. And so that the things that you do, the choices that you make are not about you. They're in service of this collective, of this common good that transcends you. And including the use of your own sexuality. I mean, so pretty much every area of your life becomes defined by this vocation. And that's different, sometimes profoundly different from the way I was taught to think about marriage as a Protestant. You know, the basic message that I got as a Protestant, I did get the message that I should love my wife and sacrifice for her. But I never got a clear definition of marriage that said this is what the thing is for, right? And if I had any intuitions biblically about it, it would have been, well, you know, the whole be fruitful and multiply and help mate and be there for each other kind of thing. And that's all well and good. But it didn't quite focus in on the level, on the area of self-sacrifice and self-donation and the creation of a community quite the same way. And so particularly in the notion of vocation, as a young Protestant, I kind of thought my vocation, even as a Christian, would be, you know, something ordered towards the service of the church out there, you know, like evangelization, or maybe I'd be a theology teacher, go on the foreign mission field. And marriage was a kind of, convenient economic arrangement to support that vocation outward. You know, like and there's a lot of emphasis in evangelicalism on proselytizing, making converts, going on mission, as if that's somehow where the work of Christian life really bears fruit. You know, how many converts have you made this week? I've even been to churches that spoke that way, you know.
Ooh.
Whereas when I became Catholic and this theology of marriage, suddenly I realized that, like, my vocation, the primary ground and source of my sanctification and my goal in life was not out there. It was in here. It was to be of service directly and immediately to my family, you know, not just for their material aggrandizement, but for their spiritual welfare. And then by doing that, you do radiate good to the world, but by being a certain kind of person and manifesting a certain kind of family life. And so your influence on reality is more indirect that way, but far, far, far more profound. And so it deeply changed the way I thought about myself, my relationships, my possessions, my sexuality, my wife, my kids. And of course, when the model of Christian marriage is crucifixion, and that's the model that Christ gives us, it makes it a lot easier, I find, to put up with all the petty indignities that inevitably go along with family life. And they do. You know, to live in a family is to be taken advantage of. That is what it is. I mean, you can't help but be taken advantage of, particularly if you're motivated by love. And the parents always love the kids more than the kids love them back, right? And so, you know, the ungrateful teenager who resents the fact that you think that he should come help do the dishes that he contributed to making and things like that, you know, and like, but a thousand other indignities beside the fact, like when you realize, okay, you know, Christ endured far worse, you know, and I'm doing this out of love. I love these people. I want to see them thrive. And it changes the whole way you look at reality. But yes, can you have one? Yes, you sure can.
While we're on the subject of marriage, Scott asks, how can we apply what Jesus taught about divorce to this day?
Yeah, don't get divorced.
Don't do
it. It's very simple. Jesus said, don't get divorced. Don't do it.
So did your dad.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, people used to come to my dad and say, I'm thinking of divorcing my wife. And he'd say, oh, okay, you'll go to hell. Have fun, you know. Want some suntan?
That really shortens the conversation.
Just don't get divorced. Now, you know, I immediately have to throw in the qualifier, right?
Yes.
I mean, the principle is don't get divorced. Sometimes, if through no fault of your own, your spouse is, say, an axe murderer who's coming after you, and one fellow called my dad and he said, Louis, my wife is standing at the door of my locked room, literally with a knife, banging on the door, screaming that she's gonna, you know, kill me in my sleep. What do I do? And my father's advice was, well, I generally don't sleep where they're threatening to kill me. You know, I mean, like, there are situations like that
where you have to get
out of there and protect yourself.
Sure.
But, you know, barring those, or, you know, or maybe your spouse becomes an addict, or, you know, becomes, you know, really, really hateful towards the Catholic faith and tries to prevent you from living it, or tries to corrupt your children or something. There are situations like that. But barring those kinds of situations, you don't get divorced. You just don't do it. And, you know, he left his socks on the floor. Well, you know, learn to deal with dirty socks.
Yeah, very much so. Scott, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. By the way, if you're watching us on YouTube, shoot us a question, and we'll put that in the comments box if you would. Ace will see it. He'll grab it and send it to us here in the studio. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177, or you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with more Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. You can shoot us an email if you have a question for David. The email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc at EWTN.com. I'd like to give my congratulations to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 15 years with us. How about that? That'd be the great Holy Family Radio. They have three stations in Ohio serving Glandorf and Leipzig and Lima and Fostoria. Congratulations to Deacon Jeff Thompson and his great team at Holy Family Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, we've got a question here from Dale. This was an email that we received. Good afternoon. I recently watched a Sean Ryan podcast about near-death experiences with John Burke. Fascinating data about the revelations of people and their interactions with Christ, family members, and friends already deceased. Of course, every revelation is not good. Many talk of their path to hell before screaming out to God for help. I will say it has given me an earthly view of how great heaven will be according to their testimony. So my questions are, does the Catholic Church have a stance on these experiences? And what is your own personal opinion? Thanks, Dale.
Yeah, thanks, Dale. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church's position on near-death experiences would be that claims to having had them would amount to claims of private revelation.
Yeah.
And the Church never says of private revelation that it is mandatory for Catholics to believe. It oftentimes says you had better not believe them. And every once in a while it says, here's one that it's okay to believe if you want to.
It's worthy of belief.
Worthy of belief,
okay.
Right? And
all
to
right.
The best of my knowledge, I don't think any near-death experience has risen to that level of being declared worthy of belief.
Yeah.
And I don't know of any particular revelation that the Church has said, better stay away from that one. But clearly, you know, it can't be a matter for the formulation of dogma. Now, one of the great blessings of being a Catholic is that we have clear criteria for distinguishing dogma from religious opinion, right? And a dogma is the things you have to believe, and religious opinion is the things that you can differ about. You're not out of the faith if you disagree, but you can disagree, right? When I was a Protestant, we didn't have the category of dogma versus opinion. We had the category of the Bible, right? And so the way that fleshed out in practice for me was that I tended to believe the last most persuasive person that I heard. And they could present a fairly obscure doctrine that they had come to based on their reading of the Bible. And if they could persuade me that the Bible said it, well, then I felt like I was bound in conscience to believe it, no matter how weird and off the wall it was, right? Or how tangential to the context of Christian living.
Uh-huh.
And although near-death experiences aren't the Bible, that lack of definition over what's dogma and what's opinion kind of bleeds over, in my experience, in the non-Catholic experience of the faith, such that it's easy to get confused about what I do and don't have to believe in what I should or shouldn't believe. And so what's salient, what's attractive, what catches my attention more often than not tends to sort of grab hold of the way I construct my religious life. So somebody reads, some memoir about a guy who claims to have died and gone to heaven. Suddenly that kind of comes to define the way that person understands the faith. Now, as a Catholic, I can read that kind of literature and I go, well, that's interesting. But I'm able to differentiate. You know, that's speculation. But over here's what I really have to believe about the faith. And this I can kind of play around with, but what I really have to believe are the dogmas, right? And that's liberating to me. That's very liberating, right? I can kind of take that other stuff as sort of a grain of salt. Now, what's my personal opinion on near-death experiences? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, let me tell you somebody who has a different view than I do, who's very well represented on EWTN and is a lot smarter than I am, and that's Father Robert Spitzer, right? I don't know if the man has an unpublished thought, right? He's got so many books. Every time he turns around, he's got a new book, and they're always highly researched and very learned, and he's a very smart guy. I like Dr. Spitzer a lot, Father Spitzer a lot. He's a big fan of the NDE literature, and he reads about it and writes about it and talks about it and thinks it's a great apologetical tool. So if you want to get a Catholic who thinks that's the way to go, read all this stuff, learn about it, Spitzer's your man. And with all due respect to somebody who's a lot smarter than I am, I don't put as much stock in it, right, for the reasons I've already stated, that these are essentially claims to private revelation. And in my experience, they don't agree. Like three different people give accounts of near-death experiences. They don't all concur. Like they give different accounts of what their afterlife experience is like. And I just think there's just way too many unknowns. I think probably a great number of them are spurious. Like, in other words, they don't actually reveal something about the next life. They reveal something about human imagination or something of that sort, and maybe something about neurology, but I'm not confident that they really give us eschatology.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I have the skill or the technical expertise or that anybody does to determine what's genuine, what's authentic, and what's not. So, you know, my faith is in Christ, in the way of life that he gave us in the Catholic Church, in the dogmas of the faith. These are what define my religious identity. This other kind of literature, yeah, I might pick it up from time to time and read it out of human interest, but I don't. My faith does not consist in that kind of material. I want it to consist in following Christ and the teaching of the church.
Amen. Hey, Dale, thanks so much for your email. We have this one from Matt, who's listening to us in Boston. Matt says, "Hello, Dr. Andrews. A couple of days ago, you were talking about suffering and the problem of evil. And you said the following, 'In my experience, when I was a Protestant, I learned that Christ suffered so I wouldn't have to. And that when I became a Catholic, I learned that Christ suffered so that I would learn how to.' I would like for Dr. Andrews to expound on that and to compare and contrast Catholic theology and soteriology to that of his Presbyterian upbringing. Is there a difference in ecclesiology? If certain Protestants believe that all of their punishment was paid for on the cross, then why is it the case that there are plenty of good and holy Protestants who endure suffering for Christ's sake? Thank you, and God bless. Matt in Boston."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's impossible to generalize about Protestantism and be accurate, right? Because there are always exceptions, and there are many different shades of Protestantism. They take different views about this. So, at one extreme, you would have the sort of Pentecostal health wealth tradition that teaches that if you have the right kind of faith, you will be immune from sickness. And you will acquire material wealth and sometimes great material wealth. And some of the television preachers that have, you know, the 5 personal airplanes and they live in a 10,000 square foot mansion that's owned by the church and therefore exempt from personal property taxes and live incredibly opulent lifestyles, do so with impunity and hold out in front of their adoring congregations that send them checks, believe like I do, and you will live like I do. Like, so it's a self-reinforcing thing where they acquire wealth and put it on display, promising that it is the consequence of the kind of faith that they have. And then they try to encourage their congregants to the same sort of faith and then promise if you will send the donation, God will bless you as he blessed me. And so the whole thing sort of reinforces and they get richer and richer. That's it. One extreme of that continuum. You will find other Protestants who take the exact opposite point of view, right? And who seek to live very close to the poor and in poverty and sacrifice themselves. And I'm thinking of somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who nobody dislikes Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He just has fans all over the place, you know, who died in a Nazi prison camp and tried to make his life one of utter service. And I can think of plenty of other, you know, outstanding Protestant examples of people who have, you know, just really lived lives of voluntary poverty and service and endured tremendous suffering out of love for Jesus, as you mentioned, right? So they're kind of all over the board. Now, within the tradition that I came from, which is Presbyterianism, particularly in its Puritan strain, they had a theology of the Old Testament that put a heavy emphasis on the covenant that God made with Israel, and they saw the church as the covenant people of God in the New Testament that would be bound by many of the same material conditions of the Old. So the book of Deuteronomy talks about blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And they managed to work that into their conception of Christian identity, even though they continued to believe in salvation by faith alone. They had a pretty vigorous notion of catastrophe, for example, being evidence of God's wrath poured out on humankind. It's interesting, you know, today when I read modern Protestant literature, listen to their preaching, there's a huge emphasis on finding the God moment in your life. You know, look at all the little blessings around you and accredit those to divine mercy and to divine grace. And, you know, more power to them in that tendency. I find something very different in the Puritan literature. It was like, look at all the bad stuff that's happening, right? Find all the catastrophes in my life and see that as evidence of divine displeasure. And there's plenty in every life, you know. Ella Fitzgerald said, into each life some rain must fall. Yeah. You know, there's always something to find fault with, some difficulty. And at least in 17th century Puritanism, the tendency was to see those things as evidence of divine displeasure and the need to straighten up, right? And so you find this kind of back and forth in Protestantism. But nobody in the tradition, well, almost nobody in the tradition, believes that in virtue of suffering those things, that one merits anything from God, right? Okay. The whole notion of merit is out the window for classical Protestant soteriology. But they would hold to a doctrine of sanctification that you can, in fact, grow holier through those sorts of things, right? Now, within the Catholic tradition, there's a huge emphasis on entering into solidarity with Christ's suffering. Jesus himself tells us that if we want to be our disciples, we have to pick up our crosses and follow him, right? And Paul says, I will boast in this thing only, namely the cross of Christ. And he meant the cross of Christ evidenced in his life, like the extent to which his life was cruciform, the way in which he had undergone tremendous suffering in obedience to the gospel, was the badge, the sign of his closeness to Jesus, right? And the Apostle Peter says the same thing in his epistle, that, you know, Christ has appointed these sufferings for us so that we can learn patience and endurance and faithfulness and so forth and come to be more like him. The mystics will talk a lot about the way this actually works on the interior life when you have to detach. I mean, you know, when you have your heart set on some temporal good or even some sensible good or even some intelligible good, and reality just jerks out from underneath you over and over and over again, and you begin to realize that whatever it is you're aspiring to is just impossible, right? You're never going to get it. And in fact, maybe you do get it and it brings far more suffering than you anticipated. It's not just kind of a mechanical, you know, I suffer, God gives me merit. I suffer, and eventually I begin to detach from the things that have caused me so much pain. My life in this world just doesn't seem worth it, quite frankly, because it comes with so many difficulties. And then the mystics of the Catholic tradition will say, aha, now you're getting the point, right? And that can include even dying to my naive concept of God himself, right? That, you know, when I become in love with my idea of who I am in God or what God wants for me, and then reality seems to frustrate that, and all my conceptions about the way my religious life should be lived and the kind of things I should experience don't happen. Think of Mother Teresa, right? You know, who lived her entire life in obedience to this vocation without any sensible awareness of God's presence in her life, right? This sort of crushing sense of alienation and loss. And then look what she did with it.
Yes.
Right? I mean, she never experienced that consolation of closeness to Jesus. And in consequence, she was vastly closer to Jesus and turned it all into charity for the poor. That's the experiential knowledge, the participatory knowledge of Christ, rather than, you know, holding Jesus in front of you as a kind of focal object. Simon Weil, the French mystic, would be Catholic, never entered the church, but was sort of taken up with Catholic mysticism. Talks about the need to distinguish between doing something for Christ and doing something by means of Christ.
Hmm.
And if you think about this for a minute, haven't you ever met someone who has a conception of themselves as doing everything for Jesus, and you're not so sure? You know? But they're big on it, right? They'll tell you all day long how they're doing it all for Jesus.
Yeah.
And someone else who doesn't boast of their intimacy with Jesus, who isn't so sure they know what they're doing, right? Who doesn't even know maybe that God loves them. And yet their life is cruciform in such a way that they evidence Christ's character far more than the fellow who's so sure of his relationship with God. That's why John of the Cross can say some people pray really badly and think they pray well, and some people pray really well but think they pray badly. Like that the detachment from creatures, including my own intelligence, my own concepts, entering more and more into the mystery and the unknowability of God, which always happens through this crucible of suffering, can become, under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, this occasion for the transformation of a whole personality under the domain of grace, so that my life, that your life, really becomes to take on the character of Christ, to see the world through his eyes.
Matt in Boston, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're up early in the morning, may I recommend the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. We bring it to you each and every weekday, Monday through Friday, 5 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. You can join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. Chaplet of Divine Mercy, each and every weekday morning, 5 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Got a text from John who says, how do the saints hear our prayers? Can they read our thoughts? Do prayers need to be spoken for them to hear? Thanks, John.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the saints presently have no ears.
Okay.
Right? We're waiting for the resurrection from the dead. So they're disembodied souls right now. They're separated souls. They don't have any ears.
Okay.
So there are no Google listening devices, you know, hooked up in your room that the saints have access to, right? audibility has nothing to do with it. Right?
Okay.
And they're finite. They're not omniscient.
Yeah.
And so they don't just automatically know everything. The only medium that I'm aware of that could make the content of your prayers knowable to the saints is the Spirit of God. So God knows your thoughts. God can make those thoughts known to the saints. Does he need to? That's another question. And we don't know. So what if the saints do this? What if they say, "Dear God, please hear the prayers of all those that seek my intercession," period. Boom.
Done.
God knows who those people are.
Sure.
And the saints interceding for you in a general way. Yep. Maybe that's how it works. We don't know. Maybe God makes the specific contents of our prayers known to those specific saints who need to know them. Maybe he does that. And you say, "Well, Anders, you know, maybe like Saint Homabonus in the 13th century doesn't get much traffic. Like he could handle a prayer every 6 months and not get overwhelmed. But what about Mary, right? I mean, don't all those Hail Marys keep her awake at night? That's a lot of Hail Marys, you know." and again, maybe she doesn't need to know the individual content, or maybe her glorified intellect is so vast that even though it's not infinite, it would seem to be relatively infinite compared to us, right? I mean, I can maybe do two things on a good day. How many can she do on a good day now in her glorified heavenly existence?
Yeah.
God only knows.
Well, there you go. Hey, thanks so much for texting us today, John. Appreciate hearing from you. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Deborah's watching us on YouTube right now. Deborah's got a question regarding Ephesians 3:18. Ephesians 3:18. Deborah says, some translations say, quote, "all God's people." In the RSV, it says, "all the saints." Can you explain this difference to me? And is it significant or not?
Only when I look up the Greek. That's the only way I can do it. Hang on.
Okay.
I'm trying to see if I can figure this out. Dum-da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. Okay. Together with all the saints. With all the saints. And the Greek is hagios. So that's the Greek word for saints, holy ones.
And that's the one the RSV uses.
Yeah. So that's what it says in the original language.
Okay. Is there a difference here where, you know, she's saying that some translations use the words "all God's people"? Is there a difference?
Sure, there's a difference. There's a whole ecclesiology that's different there, right? And so I don't know what translation we're looking at here. This is all of God's people. But, you know, there are some translators that shy away from the word saint because they don't want to evoke the Catholic doctrine of sainthood,
uh-huh.
right? And there's a recognition that in St. Paul's language, and this is true of St. Paul, by the way, that he thinks of the whole Christian people as sanctified. And so saint here doesn't mean canonized saint. It means those who have been set apart for the life of holiness in this world as part of the church, whose hopefully their ultimate destiny would be the kind of sanctity that canonized saints have. But he's not talking about canonized saints. He's talking about the people of God, but insofar as they have been set aside for holiness.
Yeah.
Right? Now, if you just say people of God and you don't mention holiness, well, that's a different ecclesiology.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Appreciate that. Deborah, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube today. Got this email from Stan. He says, on one of your shows several years ago, a listener asked about those that do works without faith, like atheists. Well, I didn't start practicing my Catholic faith seriously until I turned 50. From my late 20s until my late 40s, I worked with poor, troubled children in group homes for about 20 years. I've always had a strong belief in God, but during my whole career as a counselor, I was always in daily mortal sin in one form or another. For the last few years, I've been engaging more and more in the sacraments, attending Mass more frequently, confession, studying Catholicism through ministries like yours. I have a strong prayer life now, studying the three ways or states of the spiritual life, purgative, illuminative, and unitive, etc. My question is, since I lived my life in a state of conscious mortal sin during those 20 years of helping the children, I wonder if I've gained any merit, any at all, for those corporal works of mercy. On your show, you give great examples like the lives of St. Josephine Paquita, Socrates, and actual and sanctifying grace. But I was hoping you could please address the issue in a more contemporary way. I always wonder if all my good works from back in the day, was all that done in vain? I wish there was a way to know for sure. Is there a way to know if I've earned merit for my good deeds while not being in a state of grace? You're in my prayers daily. Thanks, Stan.
Yeah, so first of all, whether or not you merit specific eternal rewards does not mean that your previous good deeds are of no benefit.
Okay.
Right? And so let's not make it into a false dichotomy.
Okay.
And the church does teach absolutely that the soul in mortal sin, while the soul cannot compel the God, cannot compel God to give the soul grace, the soul can prepare for the reception of grace. And let me tell you something. Caring for poor children in the state of mortal sin is a lot better than working as a hitman in the state of mortal sin.
Yes.
It's a lot better, right? And so, you know, it's everything is not all or nothing within the Catholic tradition, right?
Right.
And so what, you know, you are developing habits, natural habits of quasi-virtue. I'm going to call them quasi-virtue rather than real virtue because even natural virtues, there is a tradition in Catholicism that to really have a virtue, you kind of have to have them all. Think about the soldier that has, like, the gift of fortitude but puts it to work, you know, as a mercenary for mercenary ends, right?
Uh-huh.
Would you really call that a perfecting virtue in his case? You know, people can quibble about whether that's really a virtue or not, so I'm just going to call it a quasi-virtue.
Yeah,
but nevertheless, you were developing these quasi-virtues, as it were, that become the raw material, the fodder, that grace can then work on, right? So, you know, when I was growing up outside the Catholic tradition, I was in a tradition that really valorized the dramatic conversion. And so it almost glorified the guy who was the bad boy, you know, the guy, well, I was a drug addict and ran around with prostitutes and I was a hitman for the mafia and I did all these things and then Jesus saved me and look at my life now. Those are the kind of conversions people wanted to hear about. They didn't get up and say, well, you know, I was born into a Christian family and always kind of did what my parents told me and never really got in trouble and married my wife of, you know, my first grade sweetheart and we have five kids together and
the
you know,
end.
and like everything's, you know, kind of going swimmingly.
Yeah.
You know, thank you very much. Like, no one wanted to hear that story, right? And in consequence, like, there is this tendency in my head, and I'm not the only one who's experienced, to think if I really want to be a good Christian, I better be a really bad person first, right? And that's terrible. That's terrible. That's a horrible way of looking at it because, you know, the truth of the matter is a lot of those people that have those dramatic conversions of lives of degradation, they have a dramatic conversion, but then you check in on them 10, 15 years later, and you know how many those people have backslidden into those really destructive habits? Lots of those people who are sort of celebrities of the conversion circuit in the first 10 years of their Christian life. You find out 10, 15 later, they're getting divorced, they're back in rehab, you know, because they have these patterns of behavior they laid down that you know, is the nature that we have. And grace does not destroy nature. That's a Catholic doctrine, right? It works on nature, it builds on nature, it can perfect nature, but, you know, you have the nature, the body, the personality, the neurology that you have naturally in the church. The faith doesn't destroy that, doesn't eliminate it and give you a new fundamental human nature, right? And so to the extent that you can sculpt that human nature in a virtue-oriented direction, then when grace comes to inhabit your life, well, you have better raw material to work with, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
Not to mention the fact that some kid's better off in life because of you, right? And that's something to rejoice in. And so, you know, I'm going to engage in a piece of theological speculation that is by no means Catholic dogma. So throw me out the window if you don't like it.
Okay.
But a lot of our contemplative life consists in reflecting on our own past.
That's true.
Right? Okay. And so the material that made up your past life will enter into your present circumstances and how you think and reflect on that, whether in a sanctified way or an unsanctified way, will have a lot to do with how you spend eternity and the kind of human being that you are. And so even if it's just, you know, the raw material and the fodder for contemplation, it doesn't make it of no ultimate eternal value. Would the church say that you merited in that state? No, you wouldn't have merited. But again, there's a lot of ways to think about your previous life that give it value, since obviously in God's providence, it was ordered towards your eventual conversion to Catholicism.
There you go, Stan. Thanks so much for your email. Stan also says, you are in my prayers daily. Thank you for that as well, Stan.
We really appreciate that.
We need them. We need those
prayers.
Very much
so.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, each and every Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast on the wonderful EWTN Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion, and we will be right here. Hope that you're right here as well. God bless.